We're talking about women's issues, and we're going to back up and go back over where we started, and we're going to go through the main passages pretty quick, except we're going to have a little gap in between them, because what I would like to do tonight is help us to see why this is such a troubling question for us, and why that when we look at this issue, there's a big temptation to stop at one verse and let that settle the matter for everything. And as we look at all of the Bible, and especially as we look at all that's written about it, that's not the right way to handle this. That's not the right way to look at it. And so we want to look at these passages, but after we look again at this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is the passage that says, if a man prays or prophesies with something coming down on his head, is literally the way that the Greek word is described, with something coming down on his head, then he dishonors his head. And if a woman prays or prophesies without something coming down on her head, then she dishonors her head. And it's interesting that that's the way Paul puts it. It's interesting that that's the way he describes what's being done and what's occurring. And just very briefly, very quickly, guys, if you're wearing a hat to something and you're outdoors and the national anthem is played or a prayer is prayed, what do? Take your hat off. Why do you do that? Huh? Honor, out of respect. It's out of respect for what's being done. You take your hat off. And that's basically the issue that Paul is talking about here with regard to that, is to respect. Does this surprise you then? You know what that is? Those are the garments that the high priest was to wear. When was he to wear them? When he offered the sacrifices? When he was doing the service for God? What about when he went into the most holy place? When he goes in once a year, does he wear this when he goes in? Yes. What's a part of the dress? A turban. And he wears the turban. He wears the turban even when he's going in to the most holy place. And if you want to verify that, it's Leviticus chapter 16, verse 4. And we're not going to look at it, but just from that, then that begins to cause us to think a little bit about, okay, then this may not be a sin of the sort where God despises the idea of a man approaching him with something on his head. And that begins to say, is there a little more to this than what we think or the way we look at it? Now, this was the way that the priest dressed. This was the description and a drawing of how they were to be dressed. In addition to the turban, they had caps. And the caps were on their head and the turban evidently set on top of it. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through verse 16. And we're going to just focus on the two verses that are key in this verse, because we've already looked at it a little bit last week. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And then he offers an explanation. It is the same as having her head shaved. It is a dishonor to her in the same way that it would be if her head was shaved. In our day and time and in our culture, if you happen to see, and this is kind of a test. If you happen to see a woman who is completely bald, what might be the first thing you'd think? Chemo. I didn't mean to jump over. Is chemo what you were? Well, an illness or chemo is the first thing I'd think of. And it was not that way in this time. This is written to the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth has a Jewish culture, a Roman culture, and a Greek culture. And from all that I can understand, and there's some back and forth on this, that the Jewish culture and the Roman culture in the worship of their gods would require a head covering. The Greek culture would not. And so you had this mixing of cultures that were there. And then Paul writes this. Now, how you look at this verse is determined by you, by how you're going to look at a verse that Paul writes a little later. Or the way you look at this verse is going to determine how you look at the verses Paul's going to write a little later. He's going to write one of them, still in the book of Corinthians, it'll be in chapter 14, and he's going to write the other two when he writes to Timothy. But how you look at this verse and the way you think about it may be coming from what you already have read somewhere else. Or this may color or shape your thinking about this. This is why I'm saying this. Let me just ask some questions. Or let's just ask one. Can a woman teach a man God's word? Yes. So this praying and prophesying that the woman is doing, is that a public assembly? And so the question comes down to, what is here the key for Paul, and what is he actually talking about? What is his concern? And to answer this question, I want us to look at some things, and I want us to think about some things, looking at this respect and the part that the head covering has to do with the respect. And I want us to do it by looking at some verses. I've just put the verses up. If y'all can tell me the story, that'd be great. If you can't, then we'll do it very quickly. Judges chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Who would you think that's about? Deborah. Deborah was a prophetess. My NIV will say she was a prophet. But then it very quickly says her husband, and gives the husband's name, and talks about her being the wife of this man. And she is a prophetess. She had instruction from God to go tell Barak to go meet this army. And what is his response? Only if you'll go with me. And her reply back to him, I will do that. But because you want me to go with you, then the glory of the battle will not go to you. It will go to a woman. And she's not talking about herself. She's talking about the woman who allows the leader of the army, because her husband and he are acquainted, to come into her tent to rest and to be rescued from those that were pursuing him to kill him. She gave him shelter, put him in a place where he could rest, and brought him some warm milk. And he went to sleep. And he never woke back up. Because she took a tent peg and drove it through his head while he was asleep. And the glory of the victory and taking that king belonged to a woman. But here is a woman who is a prophet. And she is telling a man what God says. Is there a difference in that in reading scripture? Is there a difference in that in telling someone what scripture says? When I look at this and think about verses like this, I remember the times where we've had discussion and argument that once a 10 or 11 or a 12-year-old is baptized, a woman can't teach him anymore because he's now a man. Well, we're going to look at another little story here that kind of makes us want to think about that. 2 Kings chapter 22, you recognize this chapter. This is Josiah. This is Josiah, the last good king of Judah, who led the last reform of the people of Judah back to God before God takes them into Babylonian captivity. I have up here, and I've got verse 3. Verse 3 is the one that tells you that this particular event took place in Josiah's 18th year as king. And in that 18th year, they find the book of the law of God. And the man who it is given to reads it, takes it to the king, reads it to him, and the king tears his clothes. And he says, God's anger against you must be great, so I want you to go and ask God what's going to happen to us because of all of this. You read verses 13 through 20, they go to a prophetess. The high priest goes to the prophetess. Other priests go with him to the prophetess. Other officials of King Josiah go with them to the prophetess. They come to her house, and she gives the word of God to a group of men who are the leaders of the nation of Israel, and in particular, the leaders at the temple, being the priest. And what's fascinating to me about that is Jeremiah, you can look at chapter 1, verse 2, and Jeremiah will say that, I think it was about the 8th year of Josiah that he begins to prophesy. I may be wrong about that date. But then chapter 17, verses 19 and 20, you get a description of Josiah's prophesying. Now, he did a lot of different things. God had him to go and to prophesy in a lot of different ways. But in chapter 17, verses 19 and 20, what in particular is said is that when Josiah is prophesying, he stands at every gate that enters the city and declares to everybody that is entering what they are to do and what they are not to do. He declares openly at a gate with everybody that's walking in, and he shouts out to every one of them the message that God had for him to deliver. This is indicating to us and letting us know Jeremiah was a prophet. At the time, Josiah sent the priest and the others to the prophetess. And he was in Jerusalem. He was there, and he was a prophet, and the prophetess was there. And Josiah was sent to the woman. Do you see a difference in their prophesying? They went to her. They went to her house. Jeremiah goes to them, and he stands at the gates. And whether that's very significant or not, you can weigh it. To me, it shows a difference. But both are prophesying, but it shows that there is a difference in the way that it was done. Deborah was a prophetess, but she was a prophetess in the sense that she sat at her home under a tree and everybody came to her that had anything that they needed to have an answer from God about. And so that's the way that she was with regard to these things. Exodus chapter 15, 20 and 21. Who's the prophetess here? Miriam. She leads the women in singing. And if you go over to the next passage that I have, Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, this is when Miriam and Aaron come to Moses because they're upset that he's married the woman that he's married, a Cushite, and they're upset about that. And so they come to Moses, and the thing Miriam says is, you're not the only one God speaks through. God speaks through us as well. And you're taking too much on yourself. And then that's when God comes down. And that's when God says to Miriam and to Aaron, when I talk to a prophet, and that can be male or female, I talk with them in dreams. I talk with them in visions. But when I talk to my servant Moses, I talk to him face to face as one individual talks to another. So why weren't you afraid to speak like you have spoken to my servant Moses? And he struck Miriam with leprosy because of what she was doing and because of the rebellion she was having against Moses. She was upset with him because of something he did, and she was trying to take away that authority from him. I think all of that plays into where we're about to go. I think all of that kind of plays into understanding these passages and taking a look at them. One of them I don't have up here, but you'll remember the story, and I want you to think about it. Peter makes a statement about Sarah. In one of the letters that he writes, and he's telling the ladies, the women, to look at Sarah and to recognize something about her and strive to be that way with regard to your husbands. And he says something about the way Sarah talked about Abraham. And there's a particular word that she used. Don't jump way ahead of me here on this, okay? What was the word? Lord. Lord. Now, some translations may say master. But, okay, now here we're going to get a little deeper. So I want you to think about this and think about it. See if you can figure it out. I know you will all know it. Who did she say that to? Oh, wait, you don't know what she said. What she said was, Shall I have pleasure in my Lord at this age? Who's she saying that to? That's a trick question. Who's she saying it to? Nope, nope. Somebody got it, I think. Nope. Herself. She was talking to herself. She may have not even said it out loud. It may have been a thought she had inside. What does that tell you? Just think about that for a minute. This is not something she said to somebody. This is something she said to herself. Does that make that word and the respect she had for her husband even stronger? If this is the way she thinks about him, if this is the way she feels about him in the privacy of her own thoughts and in her own mind, does that not tell you why Peter's using her as an example and an illustration, and why God with the Holy Spirit is not doing the same thing? This is the way she talked about her husband. But lest we get off track and miss sight of a very important thing, Ishmael is born. Then Isaac is born several years later. When Isaac is being weaned, Ishmael is teasing him, playing with him, laughing at him. Sarah sees it and she becomes angry. And what does she say to her husband? Does she say, "My dear Lord and Master, if you do not mind, and if it would not be too much for me to ask, would you mind moving their tent 50 yards away from mine so that he won't?" Is that what she said? No. What did she say? "Get rid of them. Get them out of here. He will not inherit with my child." When she says that, what is Abraham's reaction? "How dare you, woman? Pow! Get in your place and keep your mouth shut." I'm being facetious. What does he do? Well, first of all, how does he feel? Huh? He's sad. He's deeply troubled. Why would he be deeply troubled? Because this is his firstborn. But he also knows and understands that it's not the child of promise. But he's in a struggle. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't want to get rid of Ishmael. He doesn't want him to leave. But his wife wants him to leave. And he doesn't know what to do. You ever been there, guys? You ever been there when there was something you wanted to do and your wife didn't want to do that? She wanted to do something else, huh? It's like that little thing I'd say that every time I ever say it, everybody's response is always the same. You want to know why there's problems in marriages? The guy's been away at work and he's been working out of town. He can't wait to get home and sleep in his own bed. He can't wait to get home and have a home-cooked meal. He's ate in restaurants until he's sick of them. And he wants to have a home-cooked meal, and the whole time the wife's at home with three or four kids, and she can't wait till he gets home because she's sick and tired of being at home, and she's sick and tired of cooking home-cooked meals. She wants to go out to eat, and that's what she's going to do when he gets there, because he's going to love her so much, he's going to take her out. So when they meet, what happens? And every man will always say they're going out to eat. You want to please your wife, and this is where Abraham was. What does he do? How does he get his answer. He goes and talks to God. And what does God say? She's right. Listen to her. She's right. Listen to her. Because the promise is through Isaac. And Isaac is the child of promise. Now, Sarah was probably not reasoning it from the standpoint of the way God was telling Abraham. She was probably reasoning it completely emotionally. But she was right, because the promise was through the boy, Isaac. John chapter 2. Remember this one. First miracle Jesus performed. They're at a wedding. His mom is there. Mom evidently has something to do with the background work that needs to be done at the wedding. We don't know all the details there. But Jesus is there, and so are his disciples. And the mother comes up to her son. Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They've run out of wine." Which would have been a tremendous embarrassment to those that were hosting the wedding party. The wedding itself was in danger of turning into something that they were not going to be happy with, and it was not going to leave a good memory. And Mary comes straight to Jesus and says, "They're out of wine." Jesus, having been baptized, 30 years old, looks at his mother and says what? See, I can't hear y'all well enough to know if I should agree with you or not. Okay, if you said this, if you said, "Woman, it's not my time," then you're right. "Woman, it's not my time." Jesus knew it's too early. It's not my time. And what does Mary say? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to bother you. What does Mary say? She doesn't say a word to him. Says the servant, yeah. Do what he tells you to do. Tells the servants, do what he tells you to do. And this son, 30 years old, the Messiah, Son of God, says to the servants, "Fill the pots up with water. Dip some of the water out, serve it." They dip the water out, they serve it, and it's wine. Nobody knows how it got there except the servants. But they know what it is. Almost the same thing in John 4. And this is the woman at the well in Samaria. And with the woman at the well in Samaria, Jesus will be sitting at the well, and she walks up. And you have to get the picture of who she is and all the situation with her, and you know where it's going. Jesus knows exactly who she is. He knows exactly what's going on in her life. He knows exactly everything about her background. He's there and he's waiting. And when she comes, he says, "Would you give me a drink of water?" And ever how it is, whether it's nobody's here but just us, a frustration on her part, maybe the way he talked, feeling like this is somebody I don't have to be afraid of, she says to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, are asking me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink of water?" And Jesus says to her, "If you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would ask him, and he would give you living water, where you'd never be thirsty again." Good news. Living water, take away all your problems. You'll never be thirsty again. And that's how he talked to this woman, and he gave her the good news. Very quickly, Matthew 27, 55. A parallel passage is Mark 15, 40 through 41. On his last journey, coming to the city of Jerusalem, Jesus started off where? Galilee. He's made his way down from the Sea of Galilee, and he's come into the city of Jerusalem. There are two passages, Matthew 27, 55 and Mark 15, 40 through 41, that describe the group that traveled with him. And it says in Matthew 27, 55, there were a lot of women that traveled with Jesus from Galilee, taking care of his needs. Mark 15 will tell us there were women who had been with him in Galilee. That means more than just, hey, we're going south, let's go. They were a part of the group that traveled with him. In Mark chapter 15, 40 and 41, there were those that came from Galilee, and then there were a number of them in Jerusalem that followed him. Jesus had women around him. There were women that traveled with him. We're not given all the details and everything else, but he never chose a woman to be an apostle. All the apostles were men. Can you think of a reason for that? We may get to it in a second as you think about it. I don't have it on this screen. I have it on my notes, but I don't have it on this screen. And that's Romans 16, verses 1 through 7. In Romans chapter 16, Paul is urging the church at Rome to help a woman by the name of Phoebe. Because she is a what? Servant or deaconess for the church at Centuria. And he says for us to help her. One of the reasons why this passage becomes kind of confusing for us is because what happens to the church about 600 AD? About 600 AD, there's a change that takes place in the church. And the change that takes place because the Roman Empire accepts Christianity. The Roman Empire no longer persecutes Christians. But the Roman Empire decides, these are our best people. We need them with us rather than trying to destroy them. And at that point began a change where the church began to model itself after the government that had accepted it. And deacon became an office, paralleling some of the hierarchy in Rome itself. Prior to that time, if you notice, some translations will say servant, some will say deacon or deaconess. Do you know what, when you read deacon or deaconess, do you know what you're reading? Huh? That's right. You're reading a transliteration. When you read deacon in the Bible, you are reading the Greek letters being replaced by English letters. You're not reading a translation. When you read servant, you are reading a translation. Deacon and deaconesses were servants. And that's the way they were looked at. They were servants that were carrying out different jobs and responsibilities for the church, and they could have been anything. The first group of servants did what? You have to go back to the early part of the book of Acts. Yep, they took care of the food, distribution of food, to make sure nobody was overlooked. And Phoebe is one of those from the church. There's another key word that Paul will use in Romans chapter 16, which basically carries with it the idea that she was a provider. I don't think that means she was distributing food to people or had people that she was trying to feed and take care of, or if she was taking care of people out of her home, or exactly what exactly she was doing, but the people there did. When we come to 1 Corinthians and we start reading these verses, we're not sure exactly what the problem is, what's going on here, but we have to kind of look at it and see exactly what's taking place. And so we go from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to come down to the last three. There's Romans 16. Why did all those come up all at once? Because I didn't do it right. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting with verse 26. What shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let me back up a minute. And when you read verse 26, what then shall we say, brothers and sisters? It's just one Greek word. And it's the Greek word for adelphos, which is brothers. But you'll notice in some of the translations, they will say, just like we do, we're going to meet with the brethren, we're going to meet with the brothers, and we're meaning we're going to meet with the church, where the word can stand for the entire body. And so if you've got a footnote there, your translation may indicate to you this could be just simply the brothers, meaning the males, or it could be the men and the women, meaning the brethren. And depends on what your translation is doing with the word, but it is the word adelphos, which means brother. But it's plural here. And being plural means that there's more involved than just one individual. It's a group. And so you can read it, what shall we say, brethren? Or what shall we say, brothers and sisters? And either one of them would be accurate. You have to decide between the two, or just be aware that it could be either way. When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction. This is a congregation that is practicing spiritual gifts. A revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak. Just so far, they should speak one at a time, and somebody must interpret. And if there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. So far, what do you think Paul's concern is? The order, the orderliness of this assembly. That things, as he will conclude when he gets done, in the last verse of this chapter, let everything be done in a decent and orderly way, in a fitting and orderly way. So there's going to be two things that are going to be kind of behind what he's saying. One is going to be custom. What are you showing and what are you saying by what you're doing? And orderliness. He goes on. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. You see how this goes against the idea of, I was overwhelmed by the Spirit, I've got to speak. Paul is saying, no, that's not right. Because in the very next verse, he says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. You can sit there and be quiet, even though a revelation has come to you. You can sit there and be quiet if the number is already up to the three that are to speak. And if you are speaking, and in the middle of your speaking, somebody else has a revelation, and they want to say something, you can be quiet and sit down. Because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the Lord's people, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Well, what were they doing in chapter 11? If they were praying and prophesying with their heads covered? Or does that negate this verse? Or is Paul talking about speaking in a certain way? This is not the time to disrupt what's being said by your questions. Save your questions for a more opportune time, and specifically if you're married, when you're home with your husband. But don't allow your questions to become disruptive in this assembly. And this assembly where this is going on. Now, this is why I said, how you look at 11 is going to determine how you look at 14. How you look at 14 is going to determine how you look at 11. And there's two things here, and this is one of the reasons why these passages get so difficult. And we just simply don't know the exact issue that's going on in Corinth, except they are a congregation at odds with each other that don't want to be around each other, don't want to fellowship each other, having arguments about which preacher they like the best. All these kind of things are going on. And what Paul is driving home is decently and orderly. This is a time for the brethren to be built up and strengthened in God's word. This is not the time for you to air all of your questions, or for you to become disruptive and make this assembly something that is disruptive to all that are here. That, I think, is his main point. Now, the next one ties in with this one. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it's verses 8 through verse 15. You might be asking yourself, okay, Dwayne, which one is it? Tell us. Tell us what you think it means. I will let you know that when I have a better understanding of it. I have thoughts and opinions. Some of them will come out. But I think there's a great deal to be said about custom, about what it would do, what it's doing in this church at Corinth. And I think we get a little closer to what Paul is concerned with in Corinth when he writes to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 8, he says this, therefore I want the men, that's aner, which is the male, It's not anthropos, which is mankind. It's an heir. And you have to ask, why does he want that? And I think we don't need to dismiss the idea that he wants, as God does, the males to take leadership, which they did not do in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. If you look at Paul's letter, what would you say are some of the problems with some of the women where Timothy is working and Paul is writing about it? What was their dress like? Immodest. They were adorning themselves with all kinds of elaborate costuming, hair and everything else, making it elaborate, drawing attention to themselves by the way that they were dressing. And Paul is calling attention to that. And you have to ask yourself this question when you come to verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. But did you notice that's also what he says about the men in other places to sit and learn and listen? I do not permit a woman to teach. And if you stop there, you'll have one complete view of this. But if you read the rest of the verse, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man, and you could add to it in any other way. So what's the problem? Is it that they were talking? Is it that they were allowing words to come out of their mouth, which we all do when we sing? Or is it the manner in which it was being done? Was it the way in which it was being done where they were being disruptive? They were being overbearing, demanding to be heard, and demanding that the others, even the men, or especially the men, to be quiet so they could have their say? Was it a very disruptive thing? Is that what he's talking about here? And that idea in verse 12, the idea of assuming authority, which means taking authority, assuming authority for oneself. I am who I am, therefore I can speak. I am who I am, and therefore you have to listen to me. So that assuming of that kind of authority, not being submissive to God, being under God's control, being under God's authority, but assuming authority to themselves. And Paul said, I don't allow a woman to speak nor in any other way to assume authority for herself over men. But if you get back to what we looked at last week, isn't that the case with what God wants from all of us? He wants the man to be in love with his wife to where he loves her just like Jesus loved the church and is willing to give himself up for her. And he wants the woman to be submissive to her husband just like the church is submissive to Jesus. And when you put those two together, you have this picture of God and what God wants from us, his human beings. And that is for us to be people that honor each other, to be people that respect each other, to be people that treat each other with respect and honor. And be devoted to one another and loving toward one another. And I think if we work on that, we take care of the other things. If we work on that, then I think we take care of the other matters. Last one, and we'll be done with this. Starting with verse 8, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. In the same way, deacons, servants, are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as servants, deacons. In the same way, the women, is that their wives? The word, the woman, women, can mean either woman or wife. It can mean either way. But in the context, it seems to be in the same way as the males who are serving as servants, so the females. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. He gives the same qualifications there he gave to the deacon. Then this change. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Same qualification that's given to an elder. When it says that an elder must be the husband, must be a one-woman man, I take that to mean elders need to be men. When it comes to this, a deacon must be a one-woman man, I take it that way, that in this position that's talked about here, it needs to be a man that's married. But when that, if that's talking about the women who are serving in verse 11, why would it be possible that the idea of being married would be overlooked? Who are some of your greatest servants as far as women are concerned in the church? The widows. The ones who are not married. And when Paul later on will write about that he wants the women to teach other women to love their husbands and to be workers at home, and he also goes on in this verse and he talks about, maybe it's the other verse, where he talked about a woman will be saved by childbearing and by her holiness and being faithful. What's that talking about? There are exceptions. There are things that don't necessarily follow because of circumstances. But what God wants and what works the best is for the woman to be the one who is taking care of the home and the house and the children. That would not have worked as an apostle of Jesus Christ. For the men went with him. They were with their wives, and their wives traveled with them. Paul says that about Peter. But they had to be away from home. What they were doing for the kingdom took them away from home. And somebody needs to take care of home. And I think in God's plan, what God wants is the woman is fit by God for that purpose. But it doesn't always happen. I know of men who've not been able to work. And in order to be able to have income for the family, she went to work and the man took care of home. I don't think they've sinned at all. They're just doing what needs to be done in order to take care of the family. And so this is, I think, talking about from the standpoint of there are different responsibilities between male and female. There are different things that we're going to be focused on in our life together and in our family situation. And God's very much aware of that. And God's very much aware it's not going to be the men that have babies. It's not going to be the men that are going to bring the babies into this world and be the primary nurturer for them. But sometimes they have to be. Sometimes they have to do both roles. Sometimes they have to take care of a motherless child. So there are exceptions. And I think that kind of exception thing is something that kind of goes through what all we've looked at. I hope this is helpful to you, to get you to maybe think about some things and look at some things. And we can talk about it more if you want. I'm not done looking at it. I'm not done studying it. I hope you're not either. And I just want us to just read the book, read the Bible, and read all of it. Look at everything that it says and figure out how does all this fit together and work together to give us God's revelation to us. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for the day you've blessed us with again. We thank you for your word. And Father, we know there are things we don't completely understand because we're not told everything. But you've given us what you want us to have and to know. And help us, Father, to figure out the message you are really trying to get us to see. And help us to continue to work until we come as close to what you've revealed to us as we possibly can. And correct us when we're wrong. And help us to always strive to come to know and understand your word better and better every day. Be with us through our week. Be with those that are traveling. Thank you for loving us and the hope you give us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.